There we go. Very good. Welcome again this morning. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I just want to do a wrap-up today of our summer's teaching series. Each summer for the last several, we have focused on heroes of the faith. We have looked at heroes, biblical heroes, Old Testament, New Testament. We've looked at more contemporary heroes. Mueller always comes to mind for me. And I think it was last year, we even looked at heroes amongst our own movement of churches, men who have acted exemplarily in faith. And this year, Tim found a DVD in the Borseth Home School Academy library, and it was inspiring to him, and we looked at, oh, hey, who knew? Who knew this about our founding fathers? Let's focus on them. At a minimum, we wanted to share with you how clear it was that our forefathers established this nation precisely out of reverence for God. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other," which I might disagree with, but that was the thought that he had. I think he meant that our nation's founders shared a conviction in what they called the law of nature and of nature's God. The conviction went something like this: God is the creator of all flesh. He did not plan for any man to take away the rights of any other citizen acting in good faith. And so this summer, I have marveled, I hope we have all marveled at the courage and the reverence for God among men like Nathan Hale, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, many, just a host of other men. I'm really surprised at the lineup of men and women that lived at that time as contemporaries. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, sacred honor in order to establish what they called a more perfect union, primarily aimed at inhibiting tyranny. That was the primary focus. So what should we do about this? We didn't even hand out a notebook. We didn't even fill your pages with information. What are we supposed to do? Our government has gone astray in a lot of ways from what our forefathers established. So what should we do? Are we supposed to start another nation? Nope, obviously not. Of course we can't do that. It seems to me that the time our forefathers lived was unique. I mean, the nation was young, and they were able to look ahead. They knew there was a big expanse out there. They just felt like it was time for them to act. We don't live in that same time. And so today, what I would like to share with you is three things that I think we can learn from our forefathers as takeaways, something we can take home with us. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you. Thank you for, like, every summer we've talked about this verse. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that by perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And there are many things that we can learn from our forefathers and their faith. I pray this morning you would give us memorable conviction in Jesus' name. Amen. If a bunch of men were willing to die, and would even prefer to die rather than live under tyranny, and if God so blessed their efforts as to make this a free and a prosperous nation, then what should we do? How should we live? I have three small words for us to remember in answer to that question, and the first is the word reflectively. We should live reflectively. This is a little bit more biblical than you may think. I've been reading in Deuteronomy, And the beginning of Deuteronomy is a review. It is a reflection. The setting for this book is at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the children of Israel are just getting ready to cross the Jordan River into that promised land. There were only three men present who were over 60 years old. And one of them wasn't going to make it across. Only Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. Why? Because God's anger burned against the men 40 years earlier. Anybody over 20 years of age, God said, you're not going to get in. You are not going into what I have long wanted to give you. God expected them to reflect upon the fact that he had repeatedly, miraculously saved them from the afflictions he was placing on the Egyptians. And there was sort of a crescendo culminating in the Red Sea crossing. Imagine that, crossing through, I think it was the Gulf of Aqaba myself, over east, sort of a high plateau in the seabed, and God had that planned from eternity, and they walked across, and the Egyptians were drowned in it as they were pursuing them. And God expected them to draw some conclusions. He expected them to reflect on what he had done for them. Even at Mount Sinai, when God introduced the Ten Commandments to them, Tim was reading in Exodus 22 or something, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 20, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 5, this is how God pre-addresses that. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is saying, remember that. Reflect on that. Do you remember the Red Sea? Many, many, many times throughout the history of Israel, God would remind them of the Red Sea. He expected them to reflect on it. This just so often happens for me. When I have a message to give, in my normal, everyday reading, I come across them. Oh, there, that's good. I read Psalm 81 the other day, and verse 10 said this. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. He was saying, I had a good reason for bringing you out of slavery. But you're not being nourished by it because you don't reflect on it. You don't remember where you've come from. And you're not grateful. So what I'm saying about our founding fathers is that from time to time, it would be good to reflect on their circumstances and some of the history surrounding our country's form of government. I just think it's a good idea. I found two people credited with this statement. Those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. Edmund Burke was the earlier of the two, so I'm going to give credit to him. It suggests that consequences from people's actions are predictable. These men had seen tyranny often enough that they devised a government to assure that no man or no branch of government would be able to take over in a tyrannical fashion. Thomas Jefferson, I remember, was extremely concerned about the judiciary because they're not elected. They're just there. And what if they play party to some special interest group? They could legislate from the bench and nobody could do anything about it. And that's what's happened to some degree. Indeed, our forefathers themselves had seen enough of tyranny of worldly leaders that they were extremely careful in forming this constitution. What they did was they formed what they called the rule of law, which meant that there was a constitution that stood superior to any man or any branch of government, and they defined it in the Constitution. Pretty simple, really. They knew their history better than we know ours, quite a bit better. But one of the things I want us to remember about our forefathers was the exhaustive circumstances they found themselves in. They weren't rebelling against the British government on a whim. I want you to listen again to some of the reasons for declaring their independence. I have paraphrased them because their vocabulary is bigger than mine. They refused to abide. They had said this of the king. The king himself had refused to abide by a set of laws so that the people could know what to expect. He kept changing it and disavowing others. He had forbidden the governors of his colonies to pass laws that would aid good behavior. It would give a sense of order for good behavior in the colonies unless he improved of them first, and then he didn't act on them, essentially creating chaos. He refused other laws for large groups of peoples unless the people would give up their rights to representation. You want me to pass that law? Okay. You, as long as you don't have any representative coming in the legislative body, we'll do that. Well, obviously he's going to change it as soon as they agree. He had legislative groups meet at unusual or hard to get to places. Same effect. He dissolved whole houses of Congress because they opposed his invasion into their privacy. He made judges dependent on his will alone. You know, he could appoint them. So obviously they were blackmailed. They had to judge the way he wanted them to judge, or they'd lose their job. He multiplied government offices in the colonies. And I love the way they write this in the Constitution, or the Declaration. They said, which ate out our substance. In other words, they ate them out of house and home. They were forced to quarter, give housing to British soldiers. When the British soldiers would murder people, it was with impunity. I mean, no, they weren't judged for it. They could go around murdering whoever they wished. You made them mad? Yeah. So obviously there was tyranny that they were experiencing. They cut off trade from the colonies with other parts of the world. They taxed them without consent. They demanded that colonists, some of them, be moved all the way across the sea to be judged over in Britain, sometimes without a jury, for made-up pretended offenses. Sometimes they would commandeer somebody on a trip across the ocean, and then under gunpoint would say, "You kill the rest of that boat. You kill your brothers, or we'll kill you." This is what they were living under. He left them high and dry as far as protecting them. There were some savage Indian tribes, and they had no protection from the king against them. Instead, they had wars. The colonists claimed they made war with him. This is before the Revolutionary War. So with all of these things, and there are many more, I think I said I counted 37 of them, and certainly we don't have time for that, but they said that they tried to appeal to the king concerning all of these grievances, and it just got worse. There was no talking to the king. And so, again, this is what they wrote. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people. You know, this is one of the things that just amazes me about these godly men. I can't find this in the New Testament. This is what you should do if you're in these circumstances. They simply had a faith-filled conviction. Luke was talking about it earlier. Feeling guilt. Romans 2 talks about our conscience alternately accusing or defending them. They knew they were in the right and they acted as they reflected on their position. It becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. Skipped a portion. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. They knew what the purpose of government was, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government. You know, this change didn't come about quickly. They were under this for quite a long time. John Adams wrote, "We are in the very midst of a revolution, the most complete, unexpected, and remarkable of any in history of nations." But what do we mean by the American Revolution? Do we mean the American War? The revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the minds and hearts of the people. A change in their religious sentiments, of their duties and obligations. This radical change in the principles, opinions, sentiments, and affections of the people. That was the real American Revolution. I'm glad that he understood that. I'm glad he penned it. So the first answer to how we should live then, in light of what our forefathers went to, is that we should live reflectively. From time to time, I think it'd be good to reflect on the true history of our nation. I had that little booklet, and I've got a few more, concerning the conditions of the establishment of our nation. Tim's probably got some others. Be happy to share them with you. Sometimes it'd be good just to review the true history of how our nation began. And just as importantly, or maybe more importantly, we should learn to reflect upon our own tyranny. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." You and I were enslaved to our own sin. We had our own form of it, but we were slaves of it. All of us were slaves of it. Some of us, the slavery was to pleasure. Some of us, it was just a selfish ambition. But for all of us, the Bible says we were dead in our transgressions. When I came to faith, I found that out. Yeah, that was dead. I didn't know it, but that was dead. Because I was in the domain of darkness, and we all were. And from time to time, it is good for us to reflect on where God has brought us. And then somehow God came and called us to himself. If you're in Christ here this morning, I just think God wants us to reflect on it. My goal, personally, is to take at least one day a month to reflect on, where am I? Where have I come from? And where am I going? I just spend a day trying to pray, read the Word, and ask Him to lead me. Let me be sincere here, God. Because life gets busy and it gets fairly insincere. We become a little bit mechanical. We need to reflect. How should we live? We should live reflectively. And a second word which captures how we should live is the word responsively. We should live responsively. We should learn to respond. Our forefathers found themselves in a hopeless condition. But it was what they were convinced of in the law of nature and of nature's God that compelled them to respond. They acted. They did something in response to what they knew about God. They were convinced that God was good, and the revolution was but a response to that truth. We understand their conviction from what they said, that all men are endowed by God to have the right to some happiness. Thus, we understand their conviction about God is that He is good. And they responded to that in their dire circumstances. You know, this was the failure of Israel. They failed to respond to God. They failed to reflect, so they failed to respond. If we don't reflect on what God has done, we will lack the motivation to respond. It works that way. Reflection comes first. I thought about this quite a lot. Faith is primarily relational and responsive and cumulative. Our faith grows as we respond to God in today's situation on the basis of His faithfulness in yesterday's situation. Maybe you say that He didn't show Himself faithful yesterday, and so that's your excuse for not trusting Him today. You know what the problem with that is? It's called idolatry. You are on the throne and you're passing judgment upon the defendant, God. And God won't be known that way because He is not the defendant. He is God. We must learn to read, listen, respond. Hebrews chapter 11 lists a whole bunch of men and women who trusted God responsively. And then chapter 12 urges us to respond to these stories. It says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This is very vague. He doesn't give the specific encumbrance. He doesn't give the specific sin. Some people say, since it was the faith chapter, that the big sin is the sin of unbelief. Maybe so. But it's pretty vague. But He wants us to respond. He saw what they did and how God dealt with them. Respond. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children. You're not really saved at all. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now what are we coming to? Therefore, respond. Respond. Strengthen your heart. Respond. Respond to a God who does good. Respond. We should live responsively. We must learn. Oh, I should read it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God is in the business of healing us if we respond. The cumulative effect of day after day after day of reflecting on what God has done and responding to what He wants to have happen today, in whatever circumstances I am, brings about healing. We must learn to live responsibly. And the last word for us to answer the question with of how we should then live is the word responsibly. I didn't stutter. Responsibly. It's a little different than responsively. Responsibly. Our forefathers lived responsibly. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to the cause of human liberty. I remember a few weeks ago, Thomas Jefferson thought this might spread worldwide. He thought it deserved to. He thought liberty deserved to spread through the whole world. And therefore, I say that these men thought that they were acting responsibly for the whole world. That's what they thought was on their shoulders, for their own posterity but also for the whole world. They were putting their lives on the line, being responsible to bring about a more perfect union or to die trying. And that's very clear in their writings. They knew they might die. 9 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence did die. 17 of them lost every penny they ever had. None of them went back on their word. They pledged their lives. Paul Harvey points out that these were not poor guys. These were men of means. They had something. Some of them gave their fortunes to the Continental Army, for example, and they had nothing left. Some of them lost their families, never to see them again. Can you imagine that? One guy was going home. He was from New Jersey, one of the signers, was going home to say a goodbye, and the British had already come to his house. And his family had scattered and he never saw them again. We learn what real responsibility looks like from our forefathers. As far as it depended on them, they were all in. Psalm 15 says, some men will swear to their own hurt and they do not turn around. That describes these men. And whatever level of freedom that we still enjoy in this nation, you could say they were responsible for. These men were way ahead of their time in foresight. They knew, again, from a reflection upon the past, that governments have a tendency to become covetous, to take money from one citizen and to give it to another citizen so that that guy will vote for you and you have another term in office. They had seen it time and time and time again. This is a truth. Governments do not create wealth. Proverbs communicates that many times, that there's a kind of man who thinks and schemes of ways to take somebody else's money, but then there's another kind of man who creates wealth. God has given to you and to me the ability to create wealth. I find that amazing and encouraging. I can do something that brings lasting good, more than I need, a little bit left over. Wealth has been created. Isn't that cool? I love it. I'm going to skip a little bit here. I want to come down to what John Wesley thought of as being responsible. I love this. Do all the good you can. By all the means you can. In all the ways you can. In all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. I don't think we left anything out. That's what responsibility relates to. Is it on your shoulder? Do you feel obligated? You know, I was thinking this week a lot about freedom, and I was reminded of Galatians chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14 say, you were called to freedom, brethren. You were called to it. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're in Christ today, you have an obligation upon you. You have a responsibility. You are obligated to love. You are responsible not to play it as easy as we can, and I think that's in all of us. We want to get by just as easily as we can. Yeah, if I have to, I will, but I want to get through as easily as I can, and there's a conservation there, there's a stewardship. I try to get some rest, that's okay. But you know what I mean. It's easy for us to take the easy route when God wants us to do something else. And we are obligated. We're obligated by the love of the cross and the freedom that we've been given to love one another. No man will be free who is a slave of his passion. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I have experienced times when I have done that, and I've experienced times when I've resisted that. One is slavery, one is freedom. We have been called to freedom. You and I are responsible to present ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that His fruit may be shared among us. This is that wealth thing again. God's given us the ability to create wealth. And in the spiritual context, God wants you to spend your time with Him each day and to share with me some of the effect of it, both in your actions and your attitudes and in your words, and me to you. This should be a very, very, very rich place. That's God's intent. Chapter 6 of Galatians continues this way, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." This isn't talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about behaving responsibly in light of salvation. God wants you to be responsible. Our forefathers displayed faith, sacrifice, and great perseverance in order to provide us with a measure of freedom. So how shall we then live? Three take-home words for you are the words reflectively, responsibly, responsively, responsibly. May God empower our sincere efforts in these attitudes and actions. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you so much that we are obligated. We got something to do, and it deals with you. We have an obligation to let you operate in our lives. We are only free when we are your slave. This is absolutely true. We want freedom, and we want your glory to reign here in Lifehouse and from Lifehouse to this city and nation. Remind us of these things in Jesus' name.